Well, now, let's just pray again, shall we, as we come to the Word. Father, we want to learn from you this morning, and we want to learn about you, and we want to experience you. We want to be touched by you. Lord, as I speak now, and as we all listen, we long for all that, and so please do speak. Move among us, move in our hearts and our minds. Open our ears and our hearts, because we want to grow in our relationship with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I confess to liking sci-fi movies and action movies and, you know, gunfights and car chases and all the rest that blokes usually do. But I have a confession to make. I do like a good chick flick. I think Lindsay's always been deeply suspicious of that. But I do like a rom-com. And there's only a limited number of storylines, to be honest, in chick flicks. I'm sure you could come up with some, but one of the classic storylines, as per Sleepless in Seattle, or Dan in Real Life, or a number of others that I'm sure you could think of, is where the lead character isn't trying to find romance. In fact, if anything, he is trying to avoid it, or maybe she, but it's usually a bloke. It's just the way it works. Maybe he's gone through a bereavement. Maybe he's gone through a messy breakup, and he's just too cut up to face another relationship at this point. He just wants to hide, to be on his own. And usually there's family around him and friends and work colleagues, all of whom are trying to pair him up with other people and act as a marriage broker and so on. And he just doesn't want to know. He's just running from love. And what happens, of course, is that romance finds him and pursues him so that he can't get away. And they fall in love, and it all ends happily ever after, and it's all very gooey. But he starts off running from love. And in the end, love captures him. The very thing he's running from ends up capturing him. There are lots of times in our lives when we face painful moments, difficult times, and we just want to hide. We just want to cocoon ourselves and run away from everything. And actually, very often, what we want to run away from most of all is God. You know, when we are exhausted physically and emotionally, when cynicism washes over us, when we give up on our dreams, life is washed out and flat, and we run away from it. And it's those very times when we try to run from life that we end up being captured by God's love. And those times when life seems dry and God seems distant, we end up being captured by him. We find that God is right there with us and has been all the time, even though we felt completely abandoned by him. I want to look at a story in the Bible that kind of illustrates this. This is from the book of John. If you've got your Bibles, turn to John. This is the New Testament, and John is the fourth of the four Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about three-quarters of the way through your Bibles. And it's the first chapter of John from verse 45. It's the story of Philip and Nathanael. Jesus is right at the beginning of his ministry. He's not even gone public yet. And he's met Philip. He calls Philip to follow him. And Philip has very quickly worked out who Jesus is. This is the Messiah, thinks Philip. This is the person that we've all been waiting for, all that Scripture has been pointing to for hundreds of years, and all that the Jews have been looking out for all that time. And Philip is really excited, and so he goes to find his friend Nathanael. and he tells him, I found the Messiah. And Nathanael is not impressed, particularly when Philip tells him that this Messiah is from Nazareth. Nazareth might be famous and special and ancient now, but in those days, it was really nothing special. If you're looking for a Messiah, you're going to expect him to come from somewhere with a history to it. You know, Jericho, maybe, or Bethel, or Jerusalem. Jerusalem, there's a place for a Messiah to come from. But Nazareth? It's a bit like saying, I found the Messiah, and he comes from Milton Keynes. You know, I mean, don't get me wrong. We used to live in Milton Keynes. It's a very nice place. There's very lovely people there. But for the Messiah? Nah. And so Nathanael hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, and he's like, what? Come on, be serious. Can anything good come from Nazareth? So he's not having any of it. But I love the way Philip responds here. This is kind of just a side note to what we're talking about. Nathanael is being a complete skeptic. He's standing there saying, no way, I'm not buying that. And Philip, instead of trying to convince his friend, instead of going into a long series of arguments and proofs and trying to rationally convince his friend, look at what Philip does. Philip just invites. Come and see, he says. Come and see. This is such a good model. We so easily get into the habit of trying to convince people on a head level. And there's plenty of material to do that with because the gospel makes sense. And we can study the stories of the Bible with intellectual honesty and integrity. There's plenty to be convincing. But actually, when you look at how God does things throughout the Bible, the pattern he uses far more often is invite, and not convince. Come and see. He's always inviting us. A tender invitation to come and share life with him. And you can do this. You know, maybe there's someone you love, someone you care about, or who God has put in your path, and they're a skeptic. Invite them to this place. Just say, come and see. Come and see if God isn't real here. If God doesn't touch your heart in some way here, invite them to meet with some of your friends who are followers of Christ and let them experience it a little bit. Sometimes that can have a far greater effect than trying to convince them. But back to the passage, end of sidebar. Philip has invited Nathanael to come and see Jesus for himself. And so he does and has this encounter with Jesus. And the story starts to turn from verse 47. As they approach, Jesus says, now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity. So Jesus is giving Nathanael this wonderful compliment. He's saying Nathanael is a really upright, honorable guy. But Nathanael is having none of it. Next verse. How do you know me? Asked Nathanael, how do you know anything about me? How do you know there's no deceit in me? You're not going to win me over by flattery, Jesus. Those of you who have experienced putting girls through primary school, or possibly you have been a girl going through primary school, may remember the concept of the BFF, best friends forever. The process by which primary school girls choose BFFs is a dark and complex one, which seems to involve a great deal of emotional violence. But I digress. Just keep that idea of the BFF in your mind for a minute. Our cars, I am going somewhere with this, honestly. Our cars are coming to the end of their finance deal. And so I've been going through the process of looking for new cars and arranging test drives. And of course, every time I go to a different garage, I encounter someone who thinks that they are going to be my new BFF. They want me to think that they are going to be my best friend in all the world. And that, of course, is the car salesman. And after a while, I begin to fantasize about going into a car showroom and telling the salesman that he is not my mate and that I don't want him to tell me his entire life story. And I certainly don't want to tell him mine. And actually, I don't like his cars anyway. But I haven't done that yet. And incidentally, if anyone here is a car salesman, then I don't mean it. You're very nice people. And I would be more than happy for you to give me a 50% discount. But Nathaniel is feeling a bit like that about Jesus. What do you know about me? Stop trying to butter me up. I'm not going to be sucked in just because you're a nice guy. Might work on Philip, but it's not going to work on me. You don't know me at all. And so here's where Jesus starts to do his thing at the end of that verse. Jesus replied, I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you. Ooh. There's this sort of spooky Messiah ESP thing. And you can see Nathaniel thinking, oh, how did you do that? I was alone under that tree. How did he know? And so there's this sudden complete change in Nathaniel's attitude. He's just blown away. And in the next verse, he says, Nathaniel exclaimed, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So all of a sudden, he's a believer. And he's all excited. Philip was right. This is it. A total turn. And what's interesting is that the story could just end there. You know, why doesn't Jesus just say, yep, well done, you got it, great, let's have a party. You were a skeptic, but you met me and believed, and that's it. Great, hallelujah. Why not do that? Well, because we're only halfway through the story, and Jesus isn't done with Nathaniel yet. This has been great for Nathaniel so far. Jesus has done a miracle in his life, and he's full of wow. And that's great. There are times when God does a miracle in your life. And those are wonderful moments, whether God heals you or heals someone you love or provides for you in some way, that new dream job or that unexpected check through the door or just touches your life in some way that you think, wow. That was great. That was amazing. And they're such exciting times. Times when God works in our lives in a supernatural way that deeply ministers to us in just the way we need. Great moments. But here's the strange thing. Moments like that are great, but in some ways, they're not very helpful to our spiritual growth, to the development of our relationship with God. And here's why. In those moments, there is nothing we must risk in following God. They don't create moments of risk or trust. And without risk or trust, you don't need faith. And faith is essential to any deep, intimate relationship. People get very confused about what faith is. A lot of people think that faith is about choosing to believe something, or whether or not there's any evidence for it. Mark Twain defined faith like this: it's trying to believe what you know ain't so. And lots of people think that. The thing is, you cannot make yourself believe something through willpower. Many of you will know the book Alice in Wonderland by Lewis Carroll, who was an Oxford mathematician and logician and also an Anglican clergyman. And in one part of the book, Alice is in conversation with the Red Queen, who's saying some outrageous and unbelievable things. And finally she says to Alice, now, I'll give you something to believe. I am 101 years, 5 months, and 1 day old. I can't believe that, said Alice. Can't you? Asked the Queen in a pitying tone. Try again. Take a deep breath and shut your eyes. Alice laughed. There's no use trying, she said. One can't believe impossible things. I dare say you haven't had much practice, said the Queen. When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. Now, why is that last line funny? It's funny because you can't make yourself believe something that you think is impossible just by trying really hard. It's very important when it comes to faith because many people feel guilty that they don't believe with enough certainty. So, for example, when they pray, they think, I've got to try harder to believe that I'm going to get the answer that I want to my prayer. That is not faith. Equally, faith is not the same as knowing without any shadow of a doubt that something is true. Let me illustrate that with this stool. This is a stool. Setting aside any philosophical nonsense about whether the stool exists, we all know that this is a stool. And so if I were to sit on this stool, it is not an act of faith on my behalf that it's going to support me, because I know perfectly well it will. Yeah, that is not faith. So faith isn't a nonsensical belief in the impossible, nor is it belief without any doubts at all. Faith involves an element of risk, an element of doubt and trust. I want to illustrate this, but I need a volunteer. Let's say that I make a claim to have a £10 note in my hand. Now, who believes that this is true? No. You faithless lot. Does anybody believe that I have a £10 note in my hand? Fiona does. Thank you, Fiona. Fiona, why do you believe that I have a £10 note in my hand? Thank you. I'm obliged to you, Fiona. Now, I am going to destroy Fiona's faith. And here's how I'm going to do it. What is that? A £10 note. Now, now you don't need to have faith anymore. Faith is only required when there are doubts, when we don't know for sure. When knowledge comes, faith is no more. And I say that partly because so many people say, I can't be a Christian because I still have doubts. I can't become a Christian because I'm so full of doubts. I'm still not sure. But as long as there are doubts, as long as there is still uncertainty, that's the only time that faith is needed. When the doubts are gone, you don't need faith anymore. And that day will come. You know, there will come a day when we know for sure. But right now, we are still full of doubts, and that's why we need faith. So I started all that by saying that faith is essential to any deep, intimate relationship. If you're sitting here and you have a marriage that is rich and deep and full of love, I guarantee that is a marriage in which both of you have had to risk. When both of you have had to trust. Because it's in trusting someone, when we have to take a risk by having faith in someone, that intimacy is formed. And when that happens, we move forward. And we learn to trust more. And we're able to take more risks. And the relationship grows and deepens. That's true of human relationships. And that's true of our relationship with God. Now, for Nathaniel, there's no risk here yet. Not that that's anything bad. There's nothing bad about that. What happened to Nathaniel is great. But for Nathaniel, it's easy. There's no risk. He's not having to trust. And therefore, this isn't a moment which is building deep intimacy between him and Jesus. Do you understand what I mean? It's great, but Jesus wants more. Jesus wants more. So he goes on in verse 50. Jesus asked him, "Do you believe this just because I told you I had seen you under the fig tree?" That's easy. No risk there. You're going to see me do much more than that wee trick with the fig tree. And I guess partly Jesus meant you're going to see miracles that are way more amazing than that. And clearly Nathaniel does. But I think he meant something more than that. I think he meant that Nathanael was going to see things that were much, much deeper, much more significant, that were really going to stretch him. Because he goes on in verse 51. Very truly, I tell you. Jesus uses that phrase quite a lot in the Gospels. And when he says that, he doesn't mean that everything he said up to that point was just a big bunch of lies. And he's going to tell you the truth now. He doesn't mean that. He means that he's going to say something important. Something that he's giving us to believe. And he's asking us to respond in faith. So he's saying to Nathanael, I'm going to tell you something else now, but I'm not going to give you a quick miracle to prove it. I want you to respond in faith. I want you to trust me a little, to take a bit of a risk. So here's what he says. Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, when he said that, Nathanael and the other people listening would have instantly picked up that this was a clip from their scriptures, from what we now know as the Old Testament, from the story of Jacob. Way back in the book of Genesis, Jacob was this guy who was running from God. And what Jesus is saying here is literally a scene out of the story of Jacob. He's saying to Nathanael, you're going to experience the same thing that Jacob did. And what happened with Jacob, cutting a very long story short, down to just a few sentences, is that life for Jacob seemed to be pretty good. And then he gets into a fight with his brother, betrays his brother and steals his birthright, sins against God, and all of a sudden his whole life just kind of comes in unstuck. He's got the birthright. He thinks he's going to be wealthy and powerful, and then it all goes horribly wrong. You can read this for yourselves in Genesis chapter 27 and 28. Jacob's brother Esau is just a little bit upset by this whole stolen birthright thing. And Jacob's mother comes to him and says in verse 42, listen, Esau is consoling himself by plotting to kill you. Oh, I'm really upset. What'll cheer me up? Oh, I know, I'll kill my brother. Excellent. And so this isn't good news for Jacob. Frankly, in a contest of strength and fighting ability between Jacob and Esau, Esau is the clear favorite every time. You know, Esau is the hunter, the killer, all that sort of stuff. And so Jacob goes on the run, leaves everything else behind, friends, family, everything. And he runs for his life. He runs and runs and runs until he is just exhausted. Because who's he being chased by? A guy who knows how to track and stalk and kill things. He is exhausted. And finally, he stops for the night and lies down to sleep, physically and emotionally exhausted. And what does he use for a pillow? Anyone remember? A stone, a rock. Let me suggest to you that when you start using a rock for a pillow, you're in a bad place. Emotionally, you've really got to the end of your tether. So Jacob's in a bad place, betrayed his brother, sinned against God, losing everything, on the run for his life. For some of you, that might be you today. You might be thinking that you are just in a bad place, the worst place of your life, where it feels like everything is crashing around you. Maybe it's your marriage or your relationships just coming apart at the seams, and you never expected that. Maybe you're struggling with money, with your finances. You're in a place financially that you never dreamed you'd be in, and you don't know how you're going to get through the week, let alone the coming year. There doesn't seem to be any hope on the horizon with the economy. Maybe it's your health. Maybe that test result has come back and the result is positive in a bad way. Maybe you're watching someone you love suffer and you feel utterly hopeless, and God just seems so far away. Or it might be a whole load of other things. You know, your career, your exams, drugs, mistakes from the past suddenly catching up with you. It might be because of things that you've done. It might not have been your fault at all. Whatever it is, if you feel like that's you today, and if you'd like prayer, then we've got people who would love to pray with you. If you'd like someone to pray with you, please don't leave today before that's happened. There'll be someone out by the pulse board at the front door who will pray, or you can find someone else and go and get into a quiet corner around the building and pray. But please do that. We'd love to pray with you. But here's where all this comes together. Here's where Jesus and Nathaniel and faith and risk and trust and Jacob and that rock bottom place all come together. When we go through those times of crashing out, of wanting to hide from life and hide from God, it turns out that God was much closer than we ever realized. What happened to Jacob as he slept, exhausted, with his head on a rock for a pillow, is that he had this dream of angels going up and down a stairway from earth to heaven. And the whole point of it is that God is near. You can read the story for yourself later. God is near. That God has made a way for there to be a relationship despite the circumstances that Jacob is in. Jacob has this phenomenal realization and puts his finger right on it. He wakes up and says in verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it." Sometimes in our darkest moments, when we're using a rock for a pillow, metaphorically, God is closest in those moments, even though we can't feel it. And it's not until we get past those moments and can look back that we realize God was at work. And those moments don't feel good, but they're moments of faith. I wonder if there was something going on in Nathaniel's life that we don't know about. Maybe something was about to happen to him that the Bible doesn't tell us. And that's why Jesus used this story. Nathaniel, there's going to come a moment where it's not this easy, or you're going to have to take a risk and trust me. But that's going to build intimacy and relationship. We all go through times in our lives of desperate pain. But the pain in your life is not an indicator that God has abandoned you. He's right there beside you. So to live in faith means that I trust that God is at work in my life, in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my dryness, that someday I will look back and see that God was much closer than I ever knew. You know, as followers of Christ, we have a great symbol, a great reminder of the work God has done in our lives and how he hasn't abandoned us. And that's the Lord's Supper. This beautiful picture of him giving up his body and giving up his blood for you and me. So as we go through in a few minutes the Lord's Supper, whatever you're going through this morning, let that meal, that picture, be a reminder to you that Jesus loves you with all of his heart. A very tangible way.